If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 8 once again. And I ask that you also turn to the final book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Let me begin tonight's message by reading from Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. According to those sobering words and many other passages in the Word of God, when Jesus Christ comes again to consummate his kingdom, he will come as the commander of the Lord's army. He will be mounted not on a donkey, but on a white war horse. He will wield, as we've just read, a sharp sword with which he will strike the nations. It's an awesome passage. It's a sobering passage. And in the 8th chapter of 2 Samuel, we get a historical preview of what is coming at the very end of this present age. 2 Samuel 8 provides a summary of the coming of the kingdom of God during the rule of King David. And I ask that you reflect with me this evening on this Old Testament narrative and some of its lessons. We'll simply look at two main points in the passage before us in 2 Samuel. King David's victories in war. And secondly, King David's spoils in war. And because of time, I won't deal with a third point at the end of chapter 8, King David's administration of his kingdom. Let's look first then at King David's victories in war as they're set forth before us in the opening six verses of chapter 8 and again in verses 13 and 14. We're given a somewhat bland review of the facts. This is not one of those narrative chapters where you just have the thrilling blow-by-blow account of the individual battles and their heroes. Think with me about four subpoints of David's victories in war. The enemies that David defeated, the extent of David's triumphs, the explanation of David's success, and the rationale for David's fighting and killing so many people. Think first about the enemies that David defeated. According to the text, David led his troops west towards the Mediterranean, then he led them east. He went out into the far north of Israel and then later attacked his enemies to the south. First, there were the Philistines, and then it was Moab. And next mentioned with greater detail was King Hadadezer of Zobah and the Syrians who were allied to Hadadezer. And then in verses 13 and 14, there's mention of Edom down below the nation of Israel. King David defeated all of his surrounding enemies. When his campaigns were completed, he could look to the west, he could look toward the east, west, east, he could look towards the north, south, and on any horizon that he looked at, his enemies had been subdued. That's the main point of the narrative. Its concern is not to take us into the detail of how exactly he won. His concern is not to take us into the slash and dash of the action. The concern of the sacred narrator is just to draw attention to the fact that King David subdued all of the enemies surrounding the nation of Israel. He dealt with all of the tribal predators in his region of the world. Now note next the extent of his triumphs. I've already noted the comprehensiveness of his victories, but here my purpose is to draw attention to the decisiveness with which David experienced victory in these battles. A key word is used repeatedly in this chapter, 7 times actually. If you still have your old King James with you, or if you simply are one who, like so many of us, has memories of the old King James, then you know that verb smite or smote or smitten. That's a key word in this chapter, because wherever King David went, he was doing a whole bunch of smiting and smoting and smitting. The root idea in the Hebrew is to strike down, and most modern translations render the word simply as defeat. You'll see strike down in the text. You'll see kill in the text. But the idea is clear. King David and his army was unstoppable. They were invincible. There was no one that could withstand King David and the army of the Lord as they fought during this particular epic of redemptive history. No matter if it was the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Edomites, David struck them down. His triumphs were so decisive, so large, that verse 13 tells us that David made a name for himself. Throughout the Mideast, he was known and he was feared as to what he and his men could do on the field of battle. Well, note thirdly, by way of subpoint, the explanation of David's victories. We find it stated and then we find it reiterated with the exact same words being used. First in verse 6, David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. And then here's the key statement: the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And that statement is reiterated in verse 14. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. I prefer the rendering of the ESV with this statement: the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. I also prefer the New American Standard rendering: and the Lord helped David wherever he went. David was a man of extraordinary gifts. He was a Renaissance man long before the Renaissance. He was a man who in the realm of art had incredible gifts. He was a man who was a great musician. He was a man, you've met people, you've read of people like this. It's just amazing the amount of gifts that they bring to the table. David was extraordinary. And the realm of warfare was yet another sphere in which he was an unusually gifted man. He was gifted as an individual warrior. He was the man who took down Goliath when he was only a teenager. He was also a man who was unusually competent as the leader of God's army, Israel. But the sacred narrator, the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand that what was happening during this period was not to be attributed fundamentally to how gifted David was, nor was it to be assigned to David's merit in any way. Rather, the scripture draws our attention to the fact that God was with David in a special way. God was blessing David. God was smiling upon David. God was helping David as he went out into the battlefield. The Lord gave David victory. The Lord, the author wants to make sure we get this point. The Lord gave victory to David. It's very clear what was the key to the king's success. We've often heard it in this place, but let me say it again. If we would know success in the truest sense of the word, individually, in our homes, in the workplace, here in our church, as we seek to serve our community, if we would know real success, what we most need is we need God to help us. We need God to do things for us and to do things through us that He alone can bring to the table. This was the key to King David's triumphs. The Lord helped him. Well, note by way of a fourth subpoint, the rationale for David's wars. The rationale for David's wars. Now, the chapter before us does not itself draw attention to the matter of why David engaged in all this fighting. The narrative assumes that the reader understands the historical and theological context in which all these battles and all of this killing took place. It's the kind of passage that can be very troubling to a modern reader. It's the kind of passage that skeptics and atheists would point to and say, look, you Christians talk about a God of love. For godly people who are sensitive, it's troubling on a certain what? To read of the killing and the killing and the killing and the killing. Let me spell out what the passage assumes, and obviously much more can be said than I have compassed to do tonight, but there was basically a twofold rationale for David's wars. A twofold rationale, basically. In the first place, the Lord had sworn to David, we have a record of it in the preceding chapter, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, where God entered into what we call a covenant with David. God made a sworn pledge to David that he would give peace and security to his people Israel. That was a pledge that God made to David. He wasn't talking about something that would happen way down the road in the future. He wasn't talking about new heaven and new earth. He was talking about something that would happen in the here and now. In David's lifetime, during David's rule, the Lord swore that he would give to his chosen nation Israel a quality of and a quantity of peace, security, and safety that they had never known. Note back in chapter 7, the preceding chapter, we'll read what God promised David. Picking up at verse 8 in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Let me correct something that I said a moment ago. I spoke of this not having reference to the yonder time of new heaven and new earth. That's not accurate. There is a pointing ahead to a ultimate peace, an eternal peace and safety that the people of God look forward to. My point, rather, is to emphasize that God had not only that future in view, but he had something more immediate and temporal in view. He was promising something that would happen in David's own lifetime during his reign. For many, many years, going back to the time of the judges, Israel had continually faced threats and harassment from the neighboring nations and tribes that surrounded them. You go through the book of Judges, and it's a refrain again and again. It was the Midianites. It was the Ammonites. It was this tribe. It was that tribe. Israel lived like a big fish that's been thrown into a tank of sharks. There were just predators circling around Israel, people who had no thought of, well, as long as Israel stays on their side of the line, we'll stay on our side of the line, and we'll all be good neighbors here in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. It wasn't like that. There were people who were quite ready to prey upon Israel and again demonstrated their readiness to leave their homeland, go into Israel's homeland to attack, kill, destroy, plunder, rape. This was the reality of the age in which they lived. This was the reality of what Israel had experienced for many, many years. Now, however, the Lord vows to David that Israel would be able to live in the land of promise without being harassed and threatened and destroyed. They would be given rest from their enemies. And the only way that such peace and security could exist for Israel was for their inveterate enemies to be subdued. The only way for Israel to know the fulfillment of this promise, where they could live without being harassed, without being molested, without being invaded by their enemies, was for those enemies to be thoroughly subdued. Imagine for a moment that you are a Jewish person. And imagine that you're living in the early 1940s. And imagine that in the providence of God, you're a Jew living in Central Europe. And imagine that you have a large family. You have a spouse. You have many children. Say you have 8 children. And in the providence of God, you have a very large extended family. You have many siblings. Your parents are still living. You've got aunts and uncles. You've got cousins. And if you were that person, could you have known a deep sense of being safe in Central Europe as long as you were aware that Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime were still in power? You couldn't have. You would have been living in a world where all of a sudden your Jewish friends were disappearing. Perhaps you've already become aware of concentration camps where the Jewish people are being put to death. You're aware of what's going on in other countries, what's going on in Germany itself. Could you possibly have a deep sense of being at peace, being safe, as long as that monster and his empire was brutally on the aggression? And negotiation and goodwill was not going to stop Adolf Hitler, and it didn't. There was only one way to stop that threat and to bring about a measure of peace in the world, and that was to decisively defeat Hitler and his empire. Well, David and the people of Israel were in a similar situation. Now, related to, but distinct from the covenant made with David himself, was the Lord's earlier covenant with Abraham, the father of God's chosen people. The Lord had sworn to Abraham and his chosen descendants that he would give them a land of their own. Turn back, please, to Genesis 15. Way back in the early part of the very first book of the Bible. Genesis 15. And we won't take time to read the whole context. We'll just dip into it, noting verse 18. Verse 18 of Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. God had made a sworn promise that his people would have a large territory that they would have control over that would belong to them. It was ultimately the Lord's land, but he would entrust it to his chosen people, the nation of Israel. According to verse 3 of 2 Samuel 8, David defeated the king of Zobah up near the Euphrates River. David and his troops were far to the north of Jerusalem. But David was not acting like an Alexander the Great figure. He was not functioning like a Napoleon figure. He was not out to conquer the world. He was the servant of God, leading the Lord's army and gaining control of the territory that the Lord had promised to Abraham and his descendants. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is not a record of human ambition. It is not a chronicle of imperial domination. It's not just another saga of colonializing and just crushing the people who were there before you so that you can seize it for yourself and enjoy the benefits of a given region. That is not what 2 Samuel 8 is about. It's a record of what God did using his servant and his people to establish his kingdom on earth, just as he had sworn he would do, that there would be a plot of real estate where it was recognized, where it was embraced, where it was rejoiced in that God is the true king. Because that wasn't happening in Philistia. That wasn't happening in Moab. That wasn't happening in Ammon and in these other surrounding nations. We need to have a clear-eyed biblical realism about what will be involved in the full ushering in of God's kingdom, whereby righteousness prevails throughout the earth and the people of God dwell forever in peace and security. That is our hope, right? We are looking for a new earth in which only righteousness will be present. We are looking for a new earth in which the lion will lay down by the lamb. We are looking for a new earth in which the baby can play by the hole of the viper, as hard of an image as that is for me to get my hands around. A place of safety, a place of security, a place of rest, a place where no threat can enter in. Isn't that what we're looking for? That's what we're yearning for. It moves us to pray, Jesus, come back. That's what God has promised, and it will happen. But it will require the destruction of all those that are God's impenitent enemies and ours. The followers of the Lamb, and there's ample proof of this every week in this world that we live in. The followers of the Lamb will never know true safety, complete security, until the enemies of God are forever removed from this world. Satan and all his fallen angels must be cast into the lake of fire. And all those people refusing to repent, refusing to honor God or give him thanks, they must be dealt with before the earth will be a truly safe and secure place to inhabit. And that is why the great Son of David, when he comes, will come as Revelation 19 presents him. He will come as the great divine warrior. He will come as the leader of the army of the redeemed. He will come on a white horse, and his people will likewise be mounted on white horses. It is a picture of a militaristic scene. There is a sword coming out of his mouth, and we're told explicitly that with that sword, he will strike down the nations. It will be God's way of bringing to fruition all that he has promised his dear people. The cross itself teaches us that there is an implacable hostility in our race against God. If we're Christians, that implacable hostility was once in our own souls. We're not better than others. That's not our hope. But God graciously has forgiven us in Jesus and has changed us through Jesus. But our race is marked by an implacable enmity against God. The Son of God in great grace came the first time with humility and with gentleness and with love and proclaiming a message of peace. He didn't come with a sword in his hand. He didn't come riding in on a white charger. And how did we as a race respond to his gracious, peaceful overtures? You and I said, with our race, we want Barabbas. Away with him. Crucify him. Now, because of the great, great grace of our God, millions of hearts have been changed. Thousands upon thousands from every nation, tribe, and tongue have been graciously subdued. Not with a rod of iron, but by the sweet Spirit of God applying the cross of Christ to hearts and lives, and millions have been delivered from the just wrath of God. Christ having borne that wrath in our place. But there are millions of others that have remained obstinate, and there'll never be true peace until they are forever removed. Well, we've been considering King David's victories in war much more briefly now as we close. Think with me about King David's spoils in war. King David's spoils in war, verses 7 through 12. And note what David obtained, how David obtained it, and what David did with it. What David obtained was a great deal of precious metal. Cartloads of gold and silver and bronze came rumbling into the capital city of Jerusalem, coming from all directions. How David obtained all this precious metal is clear in the passage. There were two ways. In most cases, he took it by force, having conquered a given tribe, a given nation, and he claimed those possessions as the God-appointed fruits of holy war. In one case, however, he was voluntarily given precious gifts. Now, David's taking by force those precious things from his enemies was not an expression of piracy. David was not a thief. Children, don't speak out loud, but answer this question in your minds. To whom does all the gold and silver and bronze in the world belong to? And if you're saying quietly in your mind, God, you get a star by your name. Because that's the right answer. No one inherently and intrinsically owns anything in this world. God owns the earth. And God owns all the silver and the gold and the bronze. And it was the purpose of God that there would be a reassignment of wealth during this period. And that gold and silver and bronze would come out of the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Syrians and the Edomites and the people of Zobah. And that gold and silver and bronze would come into the possession of David and Israel. Generally, David took his spoil by force. But in one case, a king voluntarily gave precious gifts to David. Note verses 9 and 10 in 2 Samuel 8. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. Now, there's no indication in those words that King Toi was converted to the God of the Hebrews and that he became a worshiper of Jehovah. But he did surrender willingly to David, readily giving him articles of precious metal, not out of constraint so much as out of gratitude, because the text draws our attention to the fact that in King David's defeat of another king, a man by the name of Hadadezer, that Hadadezer had been an arch foe of King Toi, and it was a great help to King Toi to have that enemy dealt with by David. He was relieved, he was grateful, he voluntarily shows honor to David, submits to him without a fight, and readily gives him gifts. And in this king's willing and grateful submission, we're given a picture both of conversion and of the son of David's readiness to receive and accept all those that willingly lay down their arms and submit. The passage doesn't tell us explicitly, but what is implied in the passage is that if the Philistines had readily laid down their arms, surrendering to David, they would not have been destroyed. And likewise, the people of Moab and the people of Syria and the people of Edom, that's not stated, but it's implied, because it seems clear that David did not go on to attack and destroy Toi. He received his submission. He welcomed his submission. And knowing what David was like as a man after God's own heart, no doubt he was happy to be able to accept peace from this submissive Toi rather than coming in with destruction. Conversion is a change of heart and ways in relation to Christ. Toi is not an example of conversion, but he is a picture of conversion. All the other surrounding tribes and nations remained obstinate in their hostility against David. They would not relent of their determination to be against David. They would not give up the thought of Israel as someone to be preyed upon. They would not bend the knee willingly. But Toi did. And in that, it's a picture of conversion. In conversion, a sinner willingly comes to Jesus, looking to him for pardon, and willingly surrendering his or her will to the lordship of Christ. In conversion, a person recognizes it is folly to war against God. It is foolishness to resist the living God. The way of wisdom it is embraced in conversion is to yield to the Lord, to bow before him, to acknowledge that he is king, and to embrace his rule over one's life. In conversion, a sinner wants to be delivered from the wrath of God. The thought of facing that wrath is alarming. And rather than just go into battle, there's a readiness to lay down one's arms and to plead for peace. In conversion, a sinner willingly gives up his person and his possessions to the Lord. We see all that pictured in what this King Toi did in relation to David. And whenever a sinner bows before the great Son of David in willing submission, Christ is always willing to receive that sinner, no matter how much hostility may have been expressed, and no matter how long that hostility may have been expressed. No matter how implacable the hostility has been, no matter how many misdeeds have been done, no matter how wicked a given life has been, where there is a genuine willingness to surrender to King Jesus, even if it's when one is impaled on a Roman cross within minutes of entering eternity, we always find in Jesus a willingness to receive such, to accept such, to be forgiving, and to be willing to start anew. What did David do with all of this spoil that he accumulated? He dedicated it to the Lord. He set it aside to be used later in the construction and in the treasury of the temple. He did not view all this wealth as belonging to him. He did not view it as padding his pocket. He was not bent on personal gain. He had no thought of personal gain. He knew it was the Lord that had given him victories, and he gladly gave back to the Lord all that God had so graciously given to him. And so I close with this question. Have you been brought to the place in your own heart and life in relation to the Lord where it really has become a sincere prayer? Lord, take my life. And let it be completely consecrated to you. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, O Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take my will, make it thine. It will not be any longer mine. Take my heart, it is your throne. It is your own, it shall be your royal throne. Have you come to pray in that kind of way, as one who has surrendered to the Lord Jesus? You desire his way of peace. You don't want him to be angry with you. And you're not just looking for peace. You're not just looking for safety. You want a life that is totally yielded to him. And you offer yourself to him with all that you are and have. Psalm 2 ends on this note in verse 12, and we'll end on it. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we confess that it is so right that we submit unto you. And yet we also confess that we find within our sinful hearts such a resistance to doing that totally and doing that constantly. We plead with you, O Lord Jesus, that you might deal with us not with a rod of iron, but by your gracious Spirit, enabling us to come to you, not first as our judge, but as the revealed Savior, as the one so willing to pardon rebel sinners like what we have been, as the one who's able not only to forgive, but also to transform people into those that do have a will that is yielded to yourself. Oh, Lord, we do pray that you would take our lives and let them be completely and constantly consecrated to thee. We pray in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen.